a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Bill McDonald tells us that during the First World War, in an island community in the Highlands of Scotland, young men were being called in increasing numbers for military service. And each time contingents of them gathered at the pier to sail to the mainland, their relatives and friends assembled there and sang Psalm 46. The Scottish people particularly used to sing the Psalms. But imagine now if you were going off to war, to military service, and your family and friends were gathered around you right before you sailed, and they all sang this psalm. And this is the way they sang it, putting it into rhyme. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make, and trouble be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake, a river is whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her and help her will, and that right early prove. Be still and know that I am God, among the heathen I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. My, what a wonderful way to go off into service and into battle, hearing words like that being sung. Well, this is a wonderful psalm, and we are told that Psalms 46, 47, and 48 are closely connected. They form a trilogy of praise in which the deliverance of Jerusalem from foreign enemies is celebrated. In Psalm 46, the leading idea is the presence of Jehovah in the midst of his city and people as the ground for their confidence. In Psalm 47, it is the universal power of Jehovah as the king of all the earth, of which the recent defeat of Zion's enemies is an illustration. So the presence of Jehovah, the power of Jehovah. And in Psalm 48, it is the protection and safety of Zion, the result and the proof of God's presence in the midst of his people. We're also told that Psalm 46
should be read in connection with Psalms 75 and 76. This psalm was the inspiration for Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a bulwark never failing. It is wonderful to know God's presence, to know something of God's power, to know something of God's protection and safety. So we have this psalm before us, and it is a psalm for every time of trouble. In and through this psalm, we see that God is the divine source of strength, of satisfaction, and security. It's wonderful to know God's abiding presence and sustaining grace and keeping power. Now, this psalm very easily divides into three parts, and you can see that clearly. It divides into three parts. The first stanza would be verses 1 through 3. And the second stanza, verses 4 through 7. And the third stanza, verses 8 to the end, verse 11. So we have these three divisions. Now look at the end of the second stanza at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now just pause and think of that. And look at verse 11, the end of the third stanza. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So here we have this refrain at the end of the second stanza and at the end of the third stanza, and some Bible scholars are convinced that it should be after verse 3 as well. Graham Scroggie is one who certainly agrees with that. He writes, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Almost certainly this should be supplied at the end of verse 3. And so says some other Bible scholars to whom I have referred. And so we will go with what they say and believe that this refrain should be at the end of verse 3 as well. So we have these three divisions in this psalm. And I believe that the first stanza is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. I believe the second stanza is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And the third stanza is a reference to God the Father. I believe in the Holy Trinity. I trust you do. There are some people, the Jewish people, for example, the Muslims, there are those in Christendom, I'll use the broad term, who do not believe in the Holy Trinity. I believe in the Holy Trinity. Some might say, well, where do you find that term in the Bible? And sometimes you'll be challenged by people who do not believe in the Holy Trinity. They will say, where do you find that term in the Bible? Well, it's not there. But the teaching is there. The teaching is there from cover to cover. Now, mind you, we don't believe in three gods. There is one God. When you go back to the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, you will read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or more specifically, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And I have been challenged on a few occasions. All right, that says the Lord is one.
How do you get three out of that? And sometimes I will answer like this. The same way when I perform a wedding and I am looking at two people and I will say somewhere in the ceremony, you are no more twain, but you are two, but you are one flesh. And I will usually follow with something like this. Now, how do you get one out of two? Now, the same way that you would get one out of two to say to a couple who are uniting in marriage that you are no more twain or two, but you are one flesh, the same way I get three out of one. I believe in the Holy Trinity. The term is not used, but the teaching is there. When you go to the Old Testament, out of the approximately 2,700 times the title God is used, this is the Old Testament now, out of the approximately 2,700, maybe 2,750 times, something like that, out of the 2,700 times the name God is used in the Old Testament, approximately 2,500 of those times it's in the plural, Elohim. You might ask, well, what is the significance of that? You've heard me say, and maybe others, that Hebrew differs from English in this regard. In English, as you know, one is singular. To put it into the plural, you must have two or more. That is not the case in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, one is singular, two is dual. To put it into the plural, you must have three or more. That's interesting, isn't it? You must have three or more. And so, out of the approximately 2,700 times the term or title God is used, about 2,500 of those times it's in the plural. You must have at least three. And if you were to ask a Jew, well, why is that in the plural, indicating three or more? Why would we read about God in the plural form? His answer or their answer might be something like this. Well, God is so high and so mighty, as the chorus goes. God is so full and overflowing, he cannot be contained in the singular. Well, that sounds good, but it's not correct. I believe in the Holy Trinity. Not three gods, but three persons that make up the one Godhead. And I can remember, after becoming saved in the latter part of 1954 in my hometown of Richmond, hearing some illustrations of the Holy Trinity. One was H2O can be in the form of ice, it can be in the form of steam, it can be in the form of water. Well, I didn't like that illustration. I don't know why, but I didn't like it from the beginning. It never appealed to me, and now I have a better understanding as to why. Because there are those who would speak of the different forms of God as modalism, I guess is the term they would use, that God sometimes takes the form of the Father, and then he sometimes takes the form of the Son. And he sometimes takes the form of the Holy Spirit. No, we reject that. There are three persons that make up the one Godhead. No, I still say the best illustration that I have come across to get the truth of the Holy Trinity across is that of an equilateral triangle. In fact, I remember a dear, dear friend of mine. She's now with the Lord. But for many years she was, and maybe Jewish people would really take offense to this, but she was a missionary or a worker among Jewish people. And we had some good times of fellowship together in a Hebrew Christian alliance. A dear, dear friend. But I remember her telling me, I don't know where she got it, I've never seen it anywhere in print, but she said to me years ago, she said, Eddie, she said, when you think of the Star of David, you're looking at two equilateral triangles so connected that they become one, so entwined that they are one. She said, but two equilateral triangles, and one pictures the triunity of God, and the other pictures the triunity of man. One is pointing downward, and one is pointing upward, and they are entwined. Well, I like the thought. I don't know where she got it, as I said. But an equilateral triangle is made up of three straight lines of equal length, but they are so united as to make a single entity. If they were not united in that way, there would not be a single entity. There would be three straight lines of equal length, period. But they are so arranged, they are so united as to make a single entity. Now, I like that. And so we think of the three persons that make up the one Godhead. These three are so united as to make that single entity. In fact, when you go back to Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There you have a compound unity. In fact, that one word, ikad, is used a number of times when speaking of the one assembly of Israel, the one army. It's a compound unity. I can speak to an individual that is in the singular. Right now, I am speaking to one audience. It's a compound unity. I'm speaking to one audience, but it's made up of many people. I believe in the Holy Trinity. And we have to be careful, and I'm spending a little time on this, maybe more time than I should just now, on the Holy Trinity. We have to be careful how we speak of God the Father as being the first person of the Trinity, and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. We might cause some people to think, not intentionally, but we might cause some to think that we mean that the second person is in some way inferior to the first person, and that the third person in some way is inferior to the second person. Suppose I were to give you a piece of paper and I would mark on that piece of paper the numbers 1, 2, and 3. And I would tell you now, I want you to rearrange these numbers in as many ways as possible. You have 1, 2, 3, all right. Make it 2, 1, 3, 3, 2, 1. Rearrange them in as many ways possible. How many ways would you come up with? I'm hearing it. Six. Someone said six, and you're correct. I have in the fly leaf of my Bible six possible combinations so far as arrangement of the persons of the Godhead. 1 Peter 1 and 2, Father, Spirit, and Son. Matthew 28:19, Father, Son, and Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, Son, Spirit, and Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Son, Father, Spirit. John 15:26, Spirit, Father, Son. And you might have a little difficulty with this last one. 1 Corinthians 12:3-6, Spirit, Son, and Father. And you have all six combinations. So let's be careful in speaking of God the Father as the first person, the Son as the second person, and the third, the Holy Spirit as the third person, because they're not always that way or in that arrangement. You have all possible combinations in the Word. I believe in the Holy Trinity. And I believe that stanza 1 is a reference to God the Son, particularly the second stanza a reference to the Holy Spirit, and the third stanza a reference to God. So, in the first stanza we have a refuge. In the second stanza we have a river. And in the third stanza we have a revelation. What is the background of Psalm 46? There is some difference of opinion among the Bible scholars, but most are agreed that the background of this psalm would be the invasion of Jerusalem by the Assyrians under Sennacherib. I'm going to throw out some references here. 2 Corinthians 15, chapters 15 through 19. 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, and put down Isaiah 37 as well. And that will give you something of the background that we have with Psalm 46, according to the opinion of many good Bible scholars. For more than 150 years, the Assyrians had been growing as a world power. In the north, they had come down and they had taken the 10 northern tribes. You remember the tribes of Israel were divided. The 10 tribes to the north were known as Israel, and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to the south were known as Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and the capital of the southern two tribes was Jerusalem. So the Assyrians had come down and they had taken the 10 northern tribes. Some of the Assyrians cohabitated with the Jewish people. Consequently, you have Samaritans on the scene today. Samaritans. Some might speak of them as half-breeds. But you have Samaritans. There are about 600 Samaritans today. But the Assyrians came down, they destroyed Samaria, and they took its important people back to Assyria as captives. Now, a few years later, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, came against Judah. But he found there a king, good King Hezekiah. I remember some years ago, Brother Jim Redling. He stayed a number of times in our home, and he wanted to pull a fast one on me one day. He said, you have anything on the book of Hezekiah? I said, yes, I do. He smiled. He said, you do? I said, yes. He said, let me see it. So I went and got a book on Hezekiah. Well, he said, you're the first one that gave it to me. But here was good King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and when the Assyrians came to the capital city, they found there that this man Hezekiah depended on the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed. He prepared for the onslaught of the Assyrians. They were a fierce people, the Assyrians, and they defeated everyone in their path, including Egypt. And so when they marched into Palestine, conquering many cities of Judah, they thought Jerusalem would be taken rather easily. But now Hezekiah, going before the Lord and praying to the Lord for wisdom, for guidance, He wanted to know what to do. Now, it's true that Hezekiah did strip the temple of its silver and gold, and you'll read of this in Isaiah, or 1 Samuel 22, rather, and 2 Kings chapter 20. He did strip the temple of its gold and silver, but the Assyrians were not satisfied with that. They wanted to conquer Jerusalem. So to prepare for the attack of Jerusalem, Hezekiah was responsible for the digging of a water tunnel through 1,777 feet of rock. Those of you who've been to Israel, maybe you have been to, and maybe you have been through Hezekiah's tunnel. Most ancient cities were built on rivers, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a mountain. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea, not too many miles from Jerusalem, is 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the face of the earth. So here is Jerusalem on the top of a mountain. Their water supply is outside the city. And now an invading army is coming up against the city to take it. The men would be killed, the women would be ravaged. So Hezekiah was responsible for the building of this water tunnel to channel the water from the source outside the city to the inside of the city. And so Hezekiah's tunnel was dug out. I remember, I've been to the tunnel. I haven't been through it. I've been to the tunnel on several occasions. I said to the guide the first time I was there, I said, how did they cut through this rock? Well, he said, some started at one end and some started at the other end. 1,777 feet now, cutting through rock. I said, how did they do that, some starting one end, some starting the other? He said, they did it by sounding. They kept making their noise, they kept the sounding, and they both were working toward each other's sound. And there's a little dog leg in Hezekiah's tunnel, but all in all, they met. It's amazing what they were able to do. But here, the army of Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem. You'll have to read these chapters. And here they're intimidating the people day after day after day. You might as well give up. You're taken. And here is Hezekiah and others saying, well, we have prayed to our God. Oh, I know you've prayed to your God. All the others whom we've taken, they prayed to their gods too. But they are no match for us. You might as well give up. And so day after day, this psychology went on. And so Hezekiah prayed. Hezekiah prayed, reminding God as if God needed reminding. But Hezekiah reminded God of his faithful reign, and God answered his prayer. One day, there was silence. No yelling, no intimidation, silence. And so they began to investigate, and they found that God had sent a plague which destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. 185,000. This is the background of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, I said I believe the first stanza of this psalm is a reference to God the Son particularly. Note the verses once again. Verse 2, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Now, four times here, though. Why such confidence? Because they realize the abiding presence of Almighty God. That makes the difference, doesn't it? I believe it was the last time I was here, we spoke on a Sunday night about things being shaken. Do you remember me sharing thoughts along that line? The writer of Hebrews tells us that there's going to be a time, and we are thinking particularly of the tribulation period, when there's going to be a time of such shaking. And the writer of Hebrews tells us there will be this shaking so that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. And increasingly we see it coming, don't we? We can feel the scaffolding being shaken. We were talking today about our economy in this country being so fragile. It would only take a few events to bankrupt us if we're not already. Things are so fragile. We talk about, oh boy, sound as a dollar. You don't use that expression anymore. But we're living in a time when things seemingly are coming apart. Morally, spiritually. What is going on? The world has gone mad. Such a time of shaking. And the writer speaks about, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and the waters roar, though the mountains shake. My, that's a lot of trouble. Though. We will not fear. Why? Because we have a refuge. We have a refuge. The writer of Hebrews speaks about this concerning those of us who are saved. We have fled to Christ for refuge. He is the rock. I believe in the Holy Trinity. And I have been challenged on a number of occasions by different ones. How can you prove to me that Jesus is God? Oh my, there's so many proofs. One hardly knows where to start. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The reason I think of this is because Isaiah wrote in chapter 32 that a man shall be as a hiding place. A man. He shall be a covert from the tempest. He is a rock in whom we hide. And he goes on to say in Isaiah 32 and 17 that this king is going to reign in righteousness. All right, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want you to notice something with me. I know I've touched upon this in the course of other messages, but let me remind you. Look at verse 3. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Now, how is the Lord spelled in your Bible? I know there are some translations different. But how is the word Lord spelled in your Bible? Is it all capital letters? Okay. The translators, the English translators put into the Old Testament, not the New now, just the Old, the English translators put into the English translation, I'm going to say a code, but that's not the term to use. It's not something secret that only the spiritually elite or the spiritually initiated can understand, but the translators put a code here. Whenever you see the words God, all capital letters, capital G, capital O, capital D, or the word Lord, as you see it here, all capital letters, know that that is the personal name for God. That is Jehovah, or Yahweh, more specifically. All right. So when you see the word Lord or God in all capital letters, know that's Jehovah. When you see the word God, capital G, small O-D, in most instances, not all, but in most, it is Elohim. On some occasions, it's Eloah, or abbreviated further, El, simply El. Next month, some of us will be flying El Al, the airline of God. El Al, airlines. Okay. All capital letters, Jehovah. God, capital G, small O-D, in most instances, Elohim. Where you have the word Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, in most instances, not all, it is Adonai, also in the plural, Adonai. All right, so in verse 3, I will publish the name of the Lord, and that speaks of whom? Jehovah. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the what? He is the rock. Okay, Jehovah is the rock. Look down at verse 15. The latter part of the verse. And lightly esteem the rock of his salvation. And you'll see rock with a capital R. Look at verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee. Look at verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except thou rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? Okay. I'm simply showing you this to show that Jehovah is the rock. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read Paul speaks about that rock that followed the people in the wilderness, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock is whom? Well, you need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 then. Okay, that rock is Christ. But you see, you were slow to respond, so I want you to see it. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and did drink, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, who is the rock? Jehovah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, who is the rock? Christ. All right, so what is the logical deduction here? Would you say that proves that Christ is Jehovah? That Christ is God? You are slow now. You must have had a long day. Look at John's Gospel chapter 5. Some people would have us to believe, well, you know, the Lord Jesus never said he was God. Oh? What did the people who heard him understand him to mean by what he said? Look at John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he meant. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Of course, it was just the other way around. He was God who made himself man. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So what do we do when things seemingly are coming apart? When things are going to pieces? When our whole world is being shaken, what do? Our confidence is in God. We have His abiding presence, His sustaining grace, and His keeping power. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. In Him we have stability, we have strength, we have security. We will not fear. We have a refuge. It's wonderful to be in Christ, isn't it? So we have a refuge. Well, I can't dwell too much on these stanzas. The second stanza, verses 4 through 7. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now, the psalmist is not talking about the water coming from the pool of Siloam into the city by way of Hezekiah's tunnel. He's not talking about that water. No, he's talking about the abiding presence of God and the strengthening power, the sustaining grace of God working in the life. There is a river, and this river makes glad the people or the city of God. The Lord Jesus met this Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, there at Sychar, right at Shechem. Today the modern name is Nablus. And the Samaritan woman marveled when Christ spoke to her about giving her living water. Living water. But He was speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. He said to her, if you only knew who it was speaking to you, you would ask of Him a drink, and He would give to you living water, and there would be in you a well of water. And then in John chapter 7, that great day of the feast, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to Me. And the Lord Jesus spoke about giving this living water, and John tells us He was speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. We touched upon Ezekiel 47 this morning, where this young priest was given the vision of God of the coming glory once again, when the Holy Spirit of God would be unhindered in His work, and His presence and power would be as a river, not only for Ezekiel and others to wade in, but to swim in. We have a river. My, we live in a sad, sin-sick world, a parched world, a famished world. But we Christians have the presence of God that gives to us continual satisfaction. Oh my, it's so wonderful to be saved, to walk in the knowledge of the presence of God. We have a refuge, and we have a river. Look at the third stanza. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth, and He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And I believe here is the key verse in the third stanza. Be still and know that I am God. You know, we get so impatient. We want to run things. We want to do it ourselves. Like the popular singer of a few years ago, I did it my way. This is the way we are. God says, no. Now, I want you to be still. We get so anxious. We want to see something done. God says, now you just be still. You remember God said to Moses, to Moses and to Joshua, Exodus 14, 13, God said, be still, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. My, they were hemmed in. The Egyptians coming. I'm sure that caused quite a bit of excitement on their part. Some anxious moments. God said, now, just calm down, just stand still, and see the salvation of God. Naomi said to Ruth in Ruth chapter 3, verse 18, when she brought home what had been left for her by orders of Boaz, she brought this food home to Naomi, and surely she was anxious about a number of things, and Naomi said to her, sit still until the matter is done. The man will finish the matter. Just sit still. But now here in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Be still. I remember hearing Warren Wiersbe say that he checked with a Jewish professor friend of his, a professor of the Hebrew language, and he wanted to know what the wording here meant. And this Jewish friend said, well, the wording there means to take your hands off. Just drop your hands. Well, I looked up in the theological workbook of the Old Testament. Boy, that sounds impressive, doesn't it? You would think that I'm a seminary professor. I looked into the theological workbook of the Old Testament for verse 10, and here were a number, about 10 connotations, one of which is drop your hands, take your hands off, be still, and know that I am God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? This refrain that we are told should be at the end of the first stanza and is found at the end of the second stanza and the third stanza, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Jacob, the God of Jacob? Now, why would God use that name? His name was changed to Israel. Jacob. Jacob. The Greek equivalent to that is James. Anybody here?